Mr. Harold Wildish, Southland Keswick, 1967.
I'm sure you know where to turn. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is the day when we speak of that gracious person, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and his mighty work and ministry. We're living in days when there is an awful neglect of teaching on this great subject of the Holy Spirit. And yet, on the other hand, there is an awful extreme of teaching. I think sometimes the neglect is born of the extreme, and the extreme is born of the neglect. If only we could get in the middle of the path. This vital subject can make all the difference. Now, I'm not going to read Romans 8 right through, but we are going to read the opening verses together, and then we shall move in a general way through the chapter. It's so vast, it's so full, the fullness of the Spirit is here. And to begin to expound it, of course, would need much longer than the precious hour we have. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The revisers leave out the next words. They are found at the end of verse 4. And it is generally felt that one of the copyists slipped them in at the beginning of verse 1, but their right place is at the end of verse 4. So let me just omit them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this chapter in its teaching is full of a great person, the person of the Holy Spirit. I am so glad that there's no jealousy between the persons in the Godhead. There is one God, three mighty persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father, who sent forth his Son to reveal to us his heart and will and purpose for us, received back in risen manhood with the marks of Calvary his Son to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, waiting and expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. But at the request of the risen Christ, there came a gift to our world to abide right here with us in the world, and actually to dwell in us. Now think of this. The world today, as you look around it, Satan claims it. He is the God of this world. He actually came to the person of Jesus Christ, and in his spotless manhood in the hour of temptation said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." And Jesus never disputed that statement. He answered from the word of God, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And in the world today, you can see the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's manifest, the awful, grinding product of the factory of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. And you can see today how Satan is filling our world with the awful fruitage of that awful spirit. It hits the headlines. But into our world has come the Holy Spirit of God, this person, to do his gracious work of gathering out a people for Christ. And the gathered out people become the mystic body of Christ, that living organism, that mighty fellowship into which we are brought by the baptism, the immersion of the Spirit. In one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And with links with our risen head in heaven and links one with another, our endeavor, and I believe it's the biggest endeavor Christians should show today, is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, a unity was made at Pentecost that abides today. We are living in a day when the world is seeking an organized unity. The great mighty movement, the ecumenical movement today, is trying to produce a super church. But thank God, the Spirit of God is building a church which is Christ's body. And our great endeavor is to preserve that unity. Now, this chapter is full of the Holy Spirit, and where we left off last night, we are going to pick up the threads today. But there are one or two things I ought to say. Have you noticed that your Bible is full of the great movings of the Spirit? You can't open your Bible at the beginning without coming face to face with the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, you begin to move on, soon you're face to face with him. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved, brooded. Mighty activity of the Holy Spirit as God steps back to refashion and recreate and make a home for man in his image by special creation. You can't turn to the end of your Bible without, in the last few verses, meeting the Holy Spirit. You hear the great Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and linked with the mighty person of the Holy Spirit is a bride, a called out company who are in love with Christ, who will share his affections and future. And they're echoing out the great gospel word, "Come." Now, I wonder if you would check this with me. I have failed so far to find any picture in the teachings of the Bible of the Holy Spirit that isn't a moving picture. Whenever I see the gracious person pictured in his activities and his movements, it's always a moving picture. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The oil quietly moving down through the beard and down through the clothes to the skirts of the high priest, that anointing oil. The fire with all its consuming burning. The water, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit, with all its refreshing. The mantle falling from Elijah's shoulder, dropping and taken by Elisha. The dove going out. And so we see the gracious pictures. The Holy Spirit, like as a dove, came down in anointing power on Jesus as he began his public ministry. Always moving pictures. But strangely enough, the pictures of Christ are not moving. For instance, the Passover lamb, which you see without its blood, with no bone broken, with its inward parts roasted, lying on the table, and they're feasting on the roast lamb. The rock that was stricken, and that rock was Christ. The manna, the small, white, round thing like coriander seed that came down and was served up on a dewdrop, and as the water dried away was found in the desert sands. The old corn of Canaan that they ate with joy. All these are firm, decided pictures. But when it comes to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, it's a moving picture. The great movements of God, the Holy Spirit, in all his activity. I think that's why it's the seven spirits before the throne. God, the Holy Ghost, in all his plenitude of power, in all his perfection of mighty movement and activity. This is the person we are facing today. The person who can actually come and control our lives, and we can taste to our capacity his fullness. God has made every provision for his children to be filled with the Holy Spirit and go out to display Christ in all his beauty and strength and make him magnificent in every battleground we have to face. Now last night we stopped with these words, the Lord of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. In the battle of the laws, the law of my mind wants to obey the law of God. The law of my flesh wants to obey the law and principle of sin. And when I would do right, I do wrong. When I would do good, I do evil. Wretched man that I am. Oh, how can I find a solution to it, he cries. How to perform that which is good I find not. And at the end of this intense inward war and struggle, where he's brought to the place of defeat, he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And he finds in Jesus Christ the Lord, the all-sufficient one. God's got no other solution, no other victory than Christ. Christ is all is in Christ. And the moment the struggling hands drop and he says, who? The solution's right there. And Jesus Christ is going to use this new law of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, with all its possibilities to make us free from the law of sin and death. It's now three laws opposed to two laws. There will always be two laws on either side in this struggle, but now with this new law, understood and entered into by faith, there can be glorious victory. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Now let's think of one or two laws. Do you know there was a law of sin and death in Daniel chapter 3 when a wicked king said, heat that furnace 7 times hotter and take these wretched little 3 Hebrew men that won't bow down to that image and throw them in and burn them up. It was a law of sin and of death. These men knew God and believed in God, and they believed in the God of deliverances, but if not, they were willing to trust him even though they were burned to a cinder. And as they were cast into the fire, the very men who cast them in were killed by the heat of the flame. And the king, looking down into the furnace, said, did we not cast in 3 men? I see 4. Oh, lovely Lord, thank you, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. You are always with your people in the hour of testing and battle. And when they stood for thee by faith, you'll never, never let them down. You're going to be with them in the heat of the flame. And the law, I don't understand it, thank God. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that 4th one, made them free from the law of sin and death, and they walked like victors in the impossible place. And the moment you say it's impossible for me to be a victorious Christian, The moment you reveal it's not for me, you are exposing your own complete defeat. In faith. This is the victory, your faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The whole Christian life is from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. And the first look of faith into the Savior's face should begin an attitude of looking, and we should live looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And miracles happen. God is the God of the impossible in lives in Dallas today. Now, take one or two simple illustrations. This church is dark, 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 dark. But all of a sudden, you bring a new law in, light. And the moment you switch and the light comes, the church is made free from darkness. Oh, you say the darkness has gone. Isn't that grand? It hasn't gone. It's there all the time. You switch off and the darkness is back and fills the place. The coming of that electric current to produce that light gives the church freedom from darkness, but the darkness is there. It's ever trying to press back and encroach. Do you understand this? You can't explain it, perhaps, but it's a fact. Now, for instance, when we leave Dallas, we'll get on an eastern plane, God willing, and go to Miami. On the journey to Jamaica. And you know, as you look at that great big tonnage of metal standing there, you say, however is that going up into the sky? And you'll notice that they're pouring in the high-grade gasoline spirit. And all of a sudden, the great motors get going, and the mighty movements of the spirit produce the power. When all of a sudden you see that great machine going up into the sky, it's free from gravity, it's flying. But you remove the spirit. There's a crash. All the time there's a great big power dragging that tonnage back to the earth, but it's being made free from that downward pull in that victorious flight through the sky. You know, men have looked at these things in God's handiwork, and they've tried to understand his principles. And that's where science today is edging forward to find out the handiwork of God, how it works. They're making lots of mistakes. They're producing lots of theories which they have to pigeonhole soon as not tried and not proved. And it's rather remarkable that every real scientific theory that they have finalized and said QED, quad est demonstrandum, we've proved it, does not disprove God's word. Today, the trouble is they're packing into your youngsters' minds the theories of men that haven't been proved. And they ask these youngsters to take this as the basis of their thinking, and that's why they're chock-a-block full of doubts today. And the average intelligent scientist and those who teach our youngsters will not face the fact that here is a revelation that has never changed its message in a changing world. Men have attacked it, they've sought to prove it wrong. But today it's as up to date in our modern 20th century as it ever was. Well, let me get a great big piece of metal weighing 10,000 tons and I throw it into the sea. Splash! Where does it go? Where does it go? You say, down to the bottom of the sea. No, it doesn't, not if men have learnt one little simple principle of displacement. Very quietly, they've taken the 10,000 tons and they've shaped it into a ship. They learnt this thousands of years ago. And just by shaping it, they throw it into the sea and it floats because it's got air in it. And it's displacing the water. And your 10,000 tons of metal floats. Oh, men can explain this. And that's why in the miracles of the Bible, when you see a man taking a little stick in the Old Testament and casting into the waters, the axe head swam. And he said, take it. That's a miracle. I can't understand it. It's one of those principles of God's handiwork that we can't explain. The moment you explain it, it's no longer a miracle. And miracles are just letting God be what he is. And there's a miracle in the world today, in our old, sinful, defiled, selfish, disgusting, dying world. God can produce men and women in whose lives the gracious Holy Spirit can produce a miracle, a life, the life of Christ, that is the life that that law demands, which is always good, but came to condemn us as a schoolmaster, to show us our need of Christ. And actually this miracle can happen in my life. There it is. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law alone could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, not by us, but in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, my wife's very fond of collecting seashells. She's got a wonderful collection, and she uses it in coffee hours and ladies' meetings to preach the gospel and show the handiwork of God. And they call her, as they call all shell collectors, conchologist. It's an awful name. But I sometimes like to help her in her hobby, because she helps me so much in mine. And I would like to make her a nice new cabinet to display these beautiful shells. And so I call the carpenter in, and I say to the carpenter, now look, I know you're a fine fellow and you can do some skilled work. I want you to make the very best cabinet you can, will you? And his eyes glisten. He says, I love good work, sir. I love to produce something that's really the handiwork of a craftsman. I'll do it. And I say, come on out with me in the garden. And I go out in the garden and I show him some old packing cases. Well, I say, there's the material I want you to use. I admit there's a few nails in them, and they're rather splintered and broken. But, of course, you can do it, can't you? And he looks at me and he says, no, sir. Nothing wrong with me, the carpenter, but I cannot produce anything out of that material. And the law came into our world and said, I can't produce it. What the law could not do. Why? Nothing wrong with the law. In that it was weak through the flesh, it could never make anything out of Adam's flesh. God sending his Son into our world to taste our humanity and have a body of flesh and live amongst us, destroyed the mighty power of sin, and comes with the proposition, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can do in you this miracle. And you will begin to walk in or after the Spirit, and no longer walk in or after the flesh. In other words, these feet are going to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we are going to begin to walk worthy of our vocation. We are going to begin to walk as children of light, children of love, born into the family of God. The likeness of the Father will be seen in the children, and we shall walk in this new pathway victoriously, simply because the Holy Spirit has come to do in us what we could never do. So, first of all, the Holy Spirit controls our walk. Now, I want you to think for a moment about our walk in a minute. You know, the Holy Spirit's great work in this world is in many directions. He's working in the world, trying to capture out of the kingdom of darkness souls and bring them into God's kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. I think I'm right in saying that the word that would suggest this battle that's going on in the world today is the word resist. You'll find it in Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, is facing the hostile world where the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience is manifest. And conscious of the tremendous resistance, he cried, "As our fathers did, so do ye. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit." And they stoned him to death. And you cannot go out in the name and strength of your Lord into the battlegrounds without being conscious of this tremendous resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit who has come to strive. The days before the flood, God said, "He's striving, he's dwelling in men, but he shall not always strive." Today he's come to do his great work of conviction. He shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. And in this battleground he is resisted. Now when you leave that great battleground and you talk of yourself as a believer, a new word creeps in. It's the word grieved. Many of you will remember the word. It comes, for instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise." That gracious person, that promised person who came to seal you unto the day of redemption, can dwell in your body, a grieved, indwelling Holy Spirit. Grieved because he's not able to capture the situation completely for the Lord Jesus. Grieved because so much time and strength and talent is squandered selfishly. And if we are going to walk in and after the Spirit and not in and after the flesh, the battle has got to be fought out right there in our own lives. And instead of being a grieved Holy Spirit, he can be a graciously filling Holy Spirit. Ungrieved, he can possess Christ's possessions. Grieved. Then there's another word used. It's used to a church, the Thessalonian church, in 2 Thessalonians 5:19. "Quench not the Holy Spirit." And I want to tell you, in the church life today, oh, how he's quenched. Quenched. The Holy Spirit should be in complete control of a local church. From the outstanding elder, who may be a pastor teacher, through all the elders and deacons, right down to every precious little lamb, there should be the gracious movings and controllings and organizings and movements of the Spirit of God in the local church life. But today he's quenched. Instead of the flame burning, it seems as if it's a bonfire smoldering. Oh, may God forgive us. I remember, it flashes into my mind, a little story of an Anglican church in England in one of the villages that was burning. It had caught on fire and was burning. And everyone in the village came in their shirt sleeves with their pails of water to try and put this fire out. And they were making lines from the village pond and throwing these buckets of water over the flames. And everyone was helping, and there was the old church blazing. And in the midst of it all, the minister of the church, the rector over there, I believe, he came face to face with the village infidel. The man who was always criticizing had no use for the church. And there was the infidel with his shirt sleeves up, pails of water, helping with everyone else to put the fire out. And the minister couldn't resist the temptation. He said, "This is the first time I've seen you at my church." And like a flash, the answer came back, "This is the first time I've seen your church on fire." There is a holy fire that burns in the church. And it should burn from the pulpit right down to the lowest, happiest little infant class in the Sunday school. I dare to say, when the pulpit is on fire, the people will come to see it burn. I dare to say when the fire is burning down in the remotest room in the Sunday school, little hearts will be attracted to that lovely Jesus that always attracts children. They love to nestle in his arms. Oh, for the Spirit of God, unquenched, working in the local church. Now, this internal life, I use that thought advisedly. You know, a little girl was asked to play her part, a very simple little part in one of the programs of the Sunday school. She had to come up and nod her head and say a verse of scripture and then go down again. And she took that scripture that's so well known, Romans 6, verse 23, and she had to quote it. And she just nodded her head and said, Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. And they all roared with laughter. But she's right. Eternal life is internal life. And the Lord is going to do this miracle by his Spirit in us. And this precious body, although it's a dying body, in which death will reign until the resurrection. Face it. In this body there has come a new life. Internal life. And it's a miracle, it's inexplainable. And this life will immediately control the feet. And we shall begin to walk in newness of life. We shall begin to walk in the Spirit. Now, I want to bring you for a moment to one of the greatest types in the Bible. It'll be very old to some of you, but I look round and I know it's going to be very new to others of you. That's why I'm going to aim low. Do you know one of the greatest types in the Bible is Genesis 22 through 23 to chapter 24, that long chapter. It's the story of a father and a miracle-only son. I suppose you know that the word only in English means darling. Darling means only. And when Abraham looked into the face of his growing lovely son of promise, and God said, take now thy son, thy darling, thy only Isaac, which means laughter. The boy that had turned the laugh of doubt into the laugh of faith in Abraham's life. He's told to take him to a lonely mountaintop and offer him up as a burnt offering. And I tell you, you should tread the pathway through chapter 22 as one of the most amazing pictures in history. And never forget, Bible history is his story of Christ. And in picture language, we are seeing the father and the only darling son treading the lonely pathway to that Mount Moriah, which became later Calvary, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And the son has a big, big bundle of sticks on his back. And the father has fire and a knife in his hand, and they travel together. Until the moment that the boy is bound on the altar, and the father looks down into the eyes of a boy who look up trustfully into the face of his father. And a hand is raised. And the hand's about to come down to kill that boy. And God stops it all. Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy darling Isaac from me. We begin to realize there's something very deep here. God didn't want Abraham. God didn't want Isaac, I'm sorry. God wanted Abraham. He wanted nothing between his friend and himself. He's given him this last test of many tests in his life. And it's a test of obedience. Trust and obey, there is no other way. Now I know. Now I know. And turning, he finds the substitute male ram with its great horns caught in a thicket that dies in the place of Isaac. And when they come back from the mountaintop, Sarah dies, and in the home camp, There comes a day when that loving father, looking into the face of that lovely miracle boy, calls in the elder servant, a choice man called Eliezer, we've found out, and he sends him on a great commission. And in that commission, you see the Holy Spirit going out to woo and win and fetch and bring to the arms of Isaac someone to share his affection and life. And I see that man going out with all his master's goods, with all his resources and riches. And I see him led of God coming to that household and meeting Rebecca, that dear girl. And he woos her and wins her. And even though there seems to be a little resistance, and some say, let us stay for a time, and there always will be this resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit in the family circle of our great world, there comes a moment when, challenging her, wilt thou go with this man? She stands and makes her declaration, I will go. She's never seen him, but somehow what she's heard about him has captured her heart. And there comes the moment when, kissing mum and dad goodbye, she leaves the old settings and she's helped up onto the camel's back, and they start off on that wilderness long journey. And they come to a camping place, and he makes her comfortable and says, now, Rebecca, you'll be sleeping here, and we'll have the campfire, and we'll soon have the hamburgers on and have some supper. And I tell you, all his thoughts and all his strength and everything in that lovely character, Eliezer, is toward that girl, to bring her in safety to the arms of Isaac. And after some time they've eaten and drunk, into the oasis there moves in another caravan, and they pitch their camp. And in that caravan, there's a very charming young Egyptian. Oh, a magnificent face, a handsome fellow. And he looks across and sees the other camp, and he's got a sort of wolf whistle, you know. And then a beckoning hand, and Rebecca gets up and says, I'll be back in a minute. And she slips across, and soon she's talking to him, and the minutes passed, and 10 minutes have passed. And Eliezer is washing up and getting things tidy for the night and making her bed comfortable. And he looks across and he sees that this Egyptian has slipped his arm around her waist. And they're looking into each other's eyes. And all of a sudden he stoops down and kisses her. And he's grieved! Grieved! This is the grief of the great loving Holy Spirit, who's come to capture you for Jesus Christ, for his eternal companionships, to be co-heir with him, with your lover Lord, his bride. The Spirit of God is grieved. They come to another camping ground, and when they finish their meal, they sit round the fire, and I can see Eliezer saying, now, I'm sure you would like to let me tell you all about the story of Abraham and Isaac and the miracle boy and the happenings of their lives. And I can hear a girl saying, no, not tonight. Look here, let's talk about dress or jewelry. Let's talk about... And the fire is burning and they're gathered round as a little party, but somehow there's a quenching. The flame of devotion isn't burning as it should. I'm talking about the old things, and they're organizing somehow out of existence as they talk about the everyday bread and butter things of the world in the church. Quenched. These things are tremendously up to date. The Holy Spirit of God, just like Eliezer, is responsible for every footstep that Rebecca took from her home when she said, I will go with this man, until at last She alights from the camel to look into the face of the Isaac, whom, having not seen, she's learnt to love. And he took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and she became his wife. Loved Rebecca. And the Holy Spirit has come to do all this for you, for me, to bring us to the arms of that lover, Lord, who bled and died upon Mount Calvary, who wants us to share his life in the future ages. Now, as you see already, the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the teachings of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, so big, they're far too big for an hour. And if I began to expound this chapter or go through it, it would be hop, skip, and jump. Look at verse 5 to 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you need the mind of the Spirit. And I'm coming now from your feet right up to this golden bowl of the mind, and I tell you, if I had my ministry over again as a teacher of God's Word, I would talk to Christians far more about their minds. Spiritually minded. Don't blame your fingers when they do something dishonest. It's your mind. Don't blame your lips when you speak those nasty things about that brother or sister. It's your mind. Don't blame your sex organs when you go haywire in immorality. It's your mind. Are we going to have a mind under the control of the Spirit, or is it going to be a carnal mind, a dirty mind, a dishonest mind, a selfish mind? Oh, watch your minds. Let the Spirit of God take control of your minds. Let this mind be in you. Was in Christ Jesus when, thinking of others, he took that mighty stoop lower and lower and lower to lift us by his grace. Oh, it's the mind of Christ we need. His mind. It can happen, this miracle, in us. We can be spiritually minded. He can teach us to know and practice the mind of Christ. You know, I've been to many of these weeks through the years. I come at the invitation of dear Pastor Rose Roper, many, many miles to be with you this week, simply because I appreciate these weeks so much, because they have meant so much to me, and I've seen God do so much in them. But do you know, sometimes I've sat through a whole week and I've listened to all the talks, and I've listened to all the theology of the teachings of the Word of God concerning God's provision for victory for his people, and almost gone away somewhat confused by the multitude of teachings that I've listened to. And if I was asked to crystallize in simplicity the very ABC of the message, I think I would step in right here and put it upon the mind. And I would make it very practical. And in my closing moment, I'm going to do that. Now look, I leave this church and I go a block or two down the street and I find a big old-fashioned Dallas house. And I walk up to the door and I knock. I want to get in contact with what's inside the door. I hear big footsteps coming and the door's thrown open and a great huge fellow, about 360-pounder, looks me in the face and he says, "What do you want?" And I say, "Excuse me, sir, I've called here to meet a gentleman named Mr. Good. Does he live here?" "Yes, he lives here." "Are you Mr. Good?" Me, he says, me? No, I'm not. I'm Mr. Baird. And I say, yes, sir, you look like it. Can I see Mr. Good? He doesn't seem to want to let me in, but he says, come on. And I go in and down a passage, and he throws open a door, and there's a room, and in the room there's a big bed, and lying on the bed there's a little tiny pinched fellow, all skin and bone. And I say to him, are you Mr. Good? He says, yes. And I say to him, I thought you were born in this house. He said, I was. I thought you were master of this house. He said, I want to be. But he's so strong. Oh, an impossible situation. A house with two men, and they both want to be master, and one so strong and one so weak. When I would do good, evil is present with me. It's true, you know. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. Well, what's going to happen? It's so easy that it'll startle you. It's so simple, and thank God it came from not a great theological preacher, but a simple fisherman, but the man of Pentecost. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And in verse 11, he says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You put against those two verses two words. Feed against verse 2 and starve against verse 11. And it's the secret. Mr. Bad comes down in the morning. He says, where's my breakfast? No breakfast for you, sir. Goes out to work, comes in. He says, I'm starving. He isn't. He says, where's my lunch? No lunch for you today, sir. Comes in. I must have some dinner. No dinner for you today, sir. And day after day, this goes on, simple starvation, and he's pulling the pips in his belt, and after about 6 or 7 days, he's looking a little bad here. And he says, look, I can't go out to work today. I'm going to stay in bed. Let him. No mercy. Just as simple as that. But all the time I've been slipping in the morning with a lovely tray to Mr. Good, and I said, Mr. Good, jump up in your bed, stack your pillows behind you. Got a lovely breakfast for you today. Oh, what is it? Well, I've got a breakfast of manna, angel's food. It's wonderfully rich. I'm going to give you to read today Luke's Gospel chapter 5. The lovely Lord Jesus moving around as the small white round thing that came down into our humanity and dwelt amongst us. Feed on Christ in his lovely spotless manhood. See you later. I bring in a nice lunch and he looks rather eager. What is for lunch? Oh, I've got some lamb roast with fire. Roasted lamb, it's good. You settle down to Psalm 22. It begins with, my God, why didst thou forsake me? It finishes with the words, he hath done, it is finished. And it leads you right into the cross with all its amazing, wondrous happenings. You just feast on that roast lamb.
Supper time.
Now, Mr. Good, I've got a lovely supper for you. What is it? Old corn of the land, Christ in resurrection. You take Revelation chapter 1 and just turn and look into the face of that magnificent risen Lord and see him in all his beauty. Have a good time now. And day after day we are feeding him with spiritual food from the word of God. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And do you know, after a week or two he's bouncing. He says, where's Mr. Bad? He's in bed. And he's around the house mastering it. Say, Mr. Wildish, is it as simple as that?
Yes. So is it going to cost me anything? Of course it is. As dear old Dr. Wilson says of Kansas City, you know the dear old beloved doctor.
He says, if you
want through eye gate or ear gate or any other gate to feed the inner life? He said, turn on your television set and keep it going hour after hour after hour after hour, and put a little ticket over the top of your eyes, dirt may be dumped here. And you will be a carnal Christian very quickly, and you will be walking after the flesh. You've got to cut that off. There are good things to see on television, but 80% is absolutely putrid. But you've got to feed on this. And if you get a lovely roast lamb and all the etceteras, roast potatoes and all the rest, and it's put down, and you say, well, now listen, I like this. This is very nice. I'm a Christian, but of course I always like some sauce with it or gravy. Will you go down to the nearest duck pond and get some of that filthy, muddy water that I might pour it over the top of my roast lamb? It doesn't mix! You've got to be brave enough if you're going to walk after the Spirit and know the victorious life of the risen Christ, magnificently displayed in every battleground, to cut off the supplies that feed through eye gate and ear gate the mind that make it calm. And you've got to feed it with the truth of God. My time has gone. The fullness of Romans 8 lies before you. And you can finish it with these words in every battleground, no matter how severe. More than conquerors through him who loved us. Shall we pray?